Thank you for that ministry and song. Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 14. Again, it's a pleasure to be with you, and appreciate Pastor mentioning my Grandma Savinsky. She was a godly lady. In fact, a few years before she passed away, we went to see her with a couple of our boys at that time. And of course, we knew about her prayer life, and we knew about some of her prayer lists. But we said, "Grandma, I want you to get out all of your prayer lists. Do you just have one or two?" She said, "No, I've got, I don't know how many." She starts taking out, and they were all handwritten. And she took list after list after list. And man, you know, there was a committed, godly lady saved from a wicked life. She was a bar lady for many years. My grandpa was a bouncer in the bar. He was a coal miner for 40 years, but he was also a bouncer in the bar. And to see that they were redeemed, what a marvelous, marvelous thought. You know, for any true believer, that reality of being redeemed, and Lord willing, we might be looking at a passage that will bring some things out further about that. But when we think about how wonderful our salvation is, it ought to stir within our hearts to do what Colossians 1:10 says, as we looked at this morning, to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But that makes us consider then, if I am going to have that right kind of a walk, then that is going to take a very serious type of commitment. Now, I tell you what, I'm in a very serious commitment. You want to see? Right there. That's my serious commitment. My commitment is till death do us part. I meant Debbie, the way, way better half, and obviously way better looking half of this relationship. We met in freshman speech. And I told her on the second date, this was towards the end of the semester, when we started dating on our second date, I told her that she was the one that I thought I was going to marry. And after she picked her jaw up off the ground, we continued to talk, and we built a friendship and a relationship. We dated all 4 years, got married in June of 98. And that day that we got married, we made a serious commitment, till death do us part, for better or for worse. For me, she got the worse. For me, I got the better. And I tell you what, it's been an amazing 15 years of marriage that we've had. And yet, it's just a small, small picture in the light of the realm of the Christian, because we have a far greater commitment, and that is to Jesus Christ. God has not called us to be wimpy, wishy-washy, spineless, apathetic, pew-warming Christians. He has called us to be seriously committed, faithful, fervent, strong Christians. We do not need to be doormats. We are not here to be caustic. We are not here to be mean-spirited. But we are here to hold up the banner of Christ. And that requires some serious character. And that character requires serious commitment. We find here in Luke 14, I believe, a wonderful passage that talks about serious commitment. Christ speaking here in verse 25, if you would, look with me. It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Notice, first of all, that serious commitment requires an exceeding love. Serious commitment requires an exceeding love. It requires, one, that we have an exceeding love above all other relationships. It says, if a man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. Now, that's family. Now, if you're where I'm from down south and you start talking about hating your family, you know, in our church, our church back home where I was a youth pastor for 7 years and where we're still based as a family, and we're involved when we're off the road, man, our church is 211 years old, okay? We've got charter families. The family bloodline runs back 211 years. So now, so everyone is connected one way or the other, you know, so you got to be real careful what you say, or else have a gun with you when you say it, one or the other, you know? And so, anyways, family is pretty thick. And here, Christ is saying, hate your family. Wait a minute. That sounds contradictory, because I thought that we were told that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he goes on in Scripture, and in fact, he says that you are to love as I have loved you. Now, wait a minute. Is God contradicting himself here? Is he suddenly recalling this command to love? Absolutely not. But what he is saying here is that our love for him has to be so exceeding. It has to be so great. It has to be so focused on him that in comparison to our love for Christ, our love for others, especially family, but our love for others seems to be hate in comparison. But by the way, can I tell you something? The more that you genuinely love Christ, the more you are going to love your family. Biblically, you're going to love your family. We're not talking superficially or sweet syrup style, you know, where you're, you know, everybody smiles and we all like each other and you're so syrupy sweet that if you touch someone, you get sticky. We're not talking about that. You know, we're not talking about superficiality here. We're talking about real, genuine love. But our love has got to be first and foremost on God. God, I will love you. Because if you don't love Christ, if you don't love him predominantly, then you will not be committed as a Christian. You will think about your family before you think about Christ. You will sacrifice what Christ wants for your family's wants. That is all messed up, folks. Now, you might not like what I said, but that's Bible. Okay? Your love has to exceed your love for all other relationships. Secondly, though, our love for Christ must exceed our love for our own selves. Look at what 26 says. It says, yea, and his own life also. Don't we love ourselves? I just love me. You know? How do I love me? Well, you know, I love me by, looking out for me, right? You know, my wants, my desires. Sometimes I have to remind my wife, I tell her, you know, you need to stop being selfish and start thinking of me. That's a joke. Then she slaps me with the iron skillet upside the head. I was like, wait a minute, I got it right now. Okay. But aren't we all that way? We think about what we desire, what we want. How others can serve us. Me, 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 I. Folks, do you realize that's a worldly philosophy? That's how the world lives. That's how the wicked and the unsaved live. And yet we as Christians many times display that same worldliness in our living because we don't love Christ enough to sacrifice ourselves. To give to God. To go without. To be committed in such a way that even though sometimes it inhibits us and it's not always convenient for us and it's not always pleasant for us that we love him so much that we're willing to love him more than ourselves. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His life totally, completely belonged to Christ. That's how he lived and that's how he died. And you know what? That's exactly what we are required. Serious commitment requires an exceeding love. Secondly, serious commitment requires sacrificial dedication. Look at verse 27. It says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Serious commitment requires sacrificial dedication. You say, how so? Well, first of all, it requires bearing the shame of being a committed Christian. You see, here, when we see the language in verse 27 of bearing the cross, you automatically would understand in this day and age that bearing the cross was not a symbol of pride. It was a symbol of shame. It wasn't a fashion statement. It was a sign of death. You were going to be exposed to all mankind. You realize that at one part of Rome's rule that they would line the main road going into Rome with people hung on crosses. And then at night, they would light them aflame so that that could be a lighted highway. Now, you think of the shame of being hung naked on a cross and people walking down these miles looking at you hanging there. What shame. What embarrassment. And usually it was because of a great crime that you committed. Okay? So you were suffering a shameful death for shameful reasons. You know what? As a Christian, We are ridiculed. We are mocked. We are scorned and scoffed at. We are called fanatical. We are being lumped in with all kinds of religious fanatics and zealots that are considered very harmful and deadly and needed to be dealt with. And by the way, folks, unless you think that we're going to escape persecution somehow, you better pull your head out of the sand. It's a coming. God's been good to us. But guess what? The world hates Christ. And Christ said, if the world hates me, guess what? They're going to hate you. And you need to be committed enough to bear the shame of being a Christian. You are going to be shamed, but you should not be ashamed. When people mock you, when they scoff you, when they persecute you, when they mistreat you, when they deride you, all of that shame should be counted as nothing because of how much Christ loved us and died for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might have an eternal relationship with Him. So we need to be able to bear up under the shame. It doesn't mean that we need to go out looking for trouble and say, hey, listen, shame me, embarrass me today. That's not what we do as Christians, but it means that when it comes to that, that we gladly bear that cross for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, it means that we bear the burdens and sufferings that come. You see, this isn't just about the shame, but there are actual burdens and sufferings that come. Christ has not called us to a life of ease. The health and wealth prosperity gospel is a heresy. You understand that? God has not called us to a life of pleasantry and comfort. Now, wait a minute. I'm not saying that if you're wealthy and that if you have comforts and things that you enjoy, that you're wrong. But that's not what we live for. That's not what God has for us. We go through trials. We go through sufferings. We go through attacks. And here we have got to be able to bear up under that burden, up under that cross, if you will. Christ bore the cross so that He could die for the sins of the world. We, in turn, need to bear the burdens of being a Christian, dying to ourselves that we might live unto Christ and show our commitment so that no matter what comes our way, we can be faithful still to Him. So many Christians, they face attacks. They go through hard times. They go through struggles. They lose their job. They're put in great financial difficulties. They go through all sorts of different things. And yet, they stay true to Christ. While other Christians, they turn their back. They stop coming to church. They stop praying. They stop reading God's Word. They stop living for God. Those are not committed Christians. I think you have in your state a very fresh and vibrant example of serious commitment in the Phelps family and church family after having gone through that horrific tragedy. From a man's view, I mean, what a terrific thing. And yet, what an amazing testimony they have had. What a witness that they have had here in Indiana. It's spread. You know what? They're committed. Doesn't mean that it's easy. Doesn't mean that there haven't been tears shed in their home, but they are staying true to Christ. Why? They love God and they're willing to sacrificially be dedicated to God. That's what serious commitment requires. Thirdly, though, serious commitment requires careful consideration. Look at verse 28. It says, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Here's a parable. This one of two parables actually here. In the first parable, brings across the principle that we have to, when we have careful consideration as a Christian, we must first of all calculate the expense of discipleship. We must calculate the expense of discipleship. What is it going to cost you? Now, it may cost you financially. I mean, it's going to cost you to come to church. You got to get in your car and drive. That's fuel that you spend, okay? It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you effort. Listen, being faithful to studying and reading God's Word is going to cost you different things. You're going to have to sacrifice something, right? You might have to sacrifice part of your mealtime or waking up earlier or staying up later or not doing something that you had originally planned to do that you would just like to do for fun. Why? So that you can get into the Word of God and grow thereby. Hey, it's going to require consideration of what is it going to cost me to be faithful in my witness. Whether I come to church and participate in visitation, or whether I go out on my own at work or in my community, in my neighborhoods, or wherever I am, what is it going to cost me to be a faithful witness? What is it going to cost me to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife? What is it going to cost us to be godly parents that invest faithfully in our children's lives? What is it going to cost me as a child, as a teenager, to be an honoring Christian that obeys and honors their parents and that lives for God? Listen, all these things cost us. And we just, like this, you know, probably would be a king, we just don't start doing something because we get emotionally happy about it or excited about it. We must need to take the time to calculate. Because no king would probably build, and probably it was a watchtower as a part of a palace wall that was being built here. No king would say, hey, you know what, I just feel like building a wall today, building a tower today. And hey, you know what, I see there's a few bricks over there, and here's a couple of tools, and you know, those guys over there, they don't look like they're doing anything, and you know what, I don't really have a plan put together, but hey, let's just throw it up, let's just get going, we'll use what we can. You think he's going to get very far? Probably not. He needs to calculate, okay, how much materials do I need, and what is the cost of that? How many workers am I going to need, and how much am I going to need to pay them, and so on and so forth. It costs us to be committed Christians. When you make a decision for Christ, don't make it half-heartedly. Don't make it just flippantly. Take the time to consider, as I make this decision, as I make this commitment, what is it going to require of me? What is it going to cost of my life so that I can follow through on it and maintain a committed Christian life? But then look at verse 31. It says, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So here's the second thing. We must deliberately consider the warfare of discipleship. No king would see that he's outnumbered 2-1 and say, hey, let's just go fight them because I'm feeling good about fighting today. I'm outnumbered 2-1. What would a good king do? How do I need to prepare against the enemy? Are my soldiers, are my troops prepared? Do we have sufficient weaponry? What is the type of plan? Are we going to set up a defense or are we going to launch an offensive? If we are going to have an offensive, then what tactics are we going to utilize? If we're going to have a defensive, what are the different avenues? What are the different geographical things that we can utilize to our advantage and so on and so forth? And there was going to be great organization, preparation, and consideration. You just don't go out and say, hey, you know what? I'm feeling lucky today, so I think that we'll go against 2-1 odds. Folks, we are in a spiritual warfare. Every day we are faced with a spiritual warfare. And not just anybody, but Satan himself and his demons, as well as wicked individuals who hate God and hate God's word. And we just think that, hey, you know what? I'm just a Christian. I'll just go out and whatever happens, happens. No wonder we're defeated. No wonder we fall to Satan's temptations and to Satan's attacks. No wonder we're not prepared to give an answer to every man of the hope that is within us. We've not prepared. We've not considered, what is it going to take for me to be a skillful soldier for Jesus Christ? What is it going to cost me today to be prepared to fight the different battles? What is the type of plan that I have in store? I know that this might happen. I might be tempted with this, or I might have this attack, or I know that there's a situation that I'm going to have to face today. So how am I going to be biblically prepared for these different types of warfare so that I can victoriously wage it? That's what a committed Christian does. Just doesn't go about life haphazardly. So commitment, serious commitment, requires exceeding love. It requires sacrificial dedication, careful consideration. But then last of all, notice that it requires somber realization. Notice verse 34, the first phrase, it says, salt is good. Now I would say a big amen to salt, wouldn't you? I mean, salt is good. I mean, You can't get any better than that statement. Salt is good. Why? Because it seasons your French fries. Right? I mean, how much better do you have to have things? I told you I'm simple. I like good, salty French fries. You know? Salt savors, doesn't it? Take something that's kind of bland tasting and it spices it up and gives it good flavor. Man, salt savors. Salt has a healing effect. How many of you have ever had those nasty, you know, like canker sores or whatever, and so you were brave enough and you took that salt and you went, ah, and then you went, ah, you know, in private, because we're men and we don't cry, you know. So you wipe your tears away from your eyes and go, it's nothing, you know. But why did you use the salt on that sore? Because it heals. We've heard of the phrase, pour salt in the wound. Now, usually that's a negative connotation, but salt does have a healing effect of sorts. Salt has a preserving effect. In the days before there were refrigeration, what did they do? Many times they would salt the meat to preserve it. So salt is good. And you know what? That's our life. Our life is to be good. Our life is to be a saltiness that has a savor to it that people can taste and see that, hey, you know what? It is good to be a Christian. It's good to be a committed Christian. That person loves God. That person is on fire for God. That person, they love Him. They need to be able to taste of us, both saved and unsaved alike, and see that. We can be a healing effect. You know what? We are for the edification and equipping of each other as believers. We need to be able to understand that we can go to one another and pray with one another and talk to one another, sometimes biblically and yet lovingly confront one another. Why? Because we want to heal each other. There's a variety of ways that can happen. But we need to have a healing effect on others around us. We need to have a healing effect on those who are unsaved. How can we do that? Only by presenting the gospel, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. So many souls are hurt and tortured and searching. And we have what could heal their souls for eternity, and yet we don't offer it. And we have it. We need to be that which provides healing. We need to be preserving. A brother going astray, someone getting ready to turn their back on Christ and just totally go into a carnal, backslidden state. We need to be willing to go and help and pray and do what we can. Have a preserving effect. We can have a preserving effect as we would uphold the Word of God, as we teach it, as we listen to it, as we apply it. That this church that has stood for all these years for the Word of God would continue to stand that way. That's preservation. And that starts with the individual. And then that radiates through the rest of the church. You must realize the value of serious commitment. That's what he's talking about here. That's what God is talking about. There is great value in a committed Christian's life. But notice, secondly, the worthlessness of an uncommitted life. Look at verse 34 again. It says, "But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Listen, what this verse, what these passages are not saying is that the Christian who's not living a committed life for Christ, God's going to take and cast him away, and that person is going to lose his salvation, and he's going to be condemned to hell for all eternity. That's not what these verses are saying. But what it is saying is that just like salt can become worthless and valueless in someone's home, and therefore we would take it and put it aside, so the Christian who's not committed in their Christian life can be taken by God and set aside and never used again here on earth. Why? Because they have no input. They have no value. They're worthless. That's why Paul said, "I bring my body into subjection, lest that by any means I myself should be a castaway." He realized that he did not maintain a disciplined, committed life to Jesus Christ, that God did not have to use him and could set him aside and use someone else in his place. As Christians, every single one of us have the responsibility to live for God, to have that right manner of walk, to use our life for Christ. It's not just the pastor. It's not just a youth pastor. It's not just certain people in the church that have been saved for so many years. It's all of us. And if we're truly, seriously committed, we shouldn't want to be worthless in God's sight. We shouldn't want our lives just to go through the cycle of life and have no kind of eternal impact upon others and no eternal glory for God. And yet there's so many Christians that are in that state right now. Their lives are worthless because they've not taken Christian commitment seriously. And they wonder why so many others are doing well, why God is blessing them, and why God is using people in different magnificent and wonderful and miraculous ways. And yet here they are, decent people, pretty good folks, and yet God's not blessing them. God's not using them. God's not directing them. Why? They're not committed. And they've maintained that uncommitment for who knows how long. I don't know God's measure of time. But I do know that at some point God has all rights and God will remove those and put you to the side if you are not a truly committed Christian. You know what? That ought to wake us up. That ought to cause us to have a great, somber realization of commitment that God desires. So this morning, can I ask you, how committed are you? Are you just a pew-warming Christian? Maybe in this case, a chair-warming Christian. You come in, you do your time. You put a few dollars in the plate. You've done your deal for the week. Is that the measure of your life as a Christian? That's not committed. Do you have an exceeding love for Christ? Are you sacrificially dedicated to Christ? Are you giving careful consideration to your life and what is going to be required for you to continue in your commitment? And do you have a somber realization of your commitment or lack of commitment as a Christian? Let's get real, folks. Let's get serious. Let's realize what God wants for us, and that is to be truly, seriously committed to Him. Let's pray.